Everybody, welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're looking at verses 19 through 22, looking at the bottom part of the chapter here. Really, it's an amazing conclusion to chapter 2, or to chapter 1 and 2, really, kind of giving a snapshot of the amazing position that we have in the body of Christ. What does it mean to be church? What does it mean to be a new man? What does it mean to be the royal family of God? And all of these issues here. So we want to be solid on these final verses before we move into chapter 3. We get into the revelation of the mystery and the more of the details there that somewhat parallel what we've already studied out of the book of Colossians. Remember, Colossians and Ephesians are very parallel. And so the mystery doctrine that we're going to get in chapter 3, much of that has already been taught in the book of Colossians. So we're going to be building on that. But this is unique. Chapter 2 does not have the same Colossian parallels that chapter 3 has. And so we want to make sure that we're solid on what we're looking at here, including the temple language. That we are a temple. What does that mean? And how do we function as a temple and as living stones that are being built into this temple? So very important that we recognize this. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling our hearts, confessing any sin that needs to be dealt with, and being prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning just so thankful. Thankful for truth, thankful for your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for faithfully preserving a lampstand in this place where the word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again this hour to set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we do have this, and appreciate Robert and Glenn and filling in for me last week and giving me the Sunday off, and appreciate that. So good to see you all again after that week away. If I won't waste our class time with it, but if you want all the glorious details of the great Scrabble play that took place in Houston last weekend, then talk to me during the break. I'll be glad to fill you in. But we're dealing this morning with the so then statement, the so then. And this is a way to recap, it's a way to tie it together, it's a way to re-emphasize the things that have been said before and then to tie it together in a very memorable fashion. These verses are memorable, and some even think that maybe it was an early hymn, or some people think it was a formal confessional statement, something that believers would stand and declare, saying, I am a fellow citizen of the saints, I am in God's household, this is my new position in Christ. And this is what we are. This is every born-again believer here this morning can quote this and write your own name in here and declare this to be eternally true. You are fellow citizens of the saints, is how we translated that. We crossed off the word with. We are fellow citizens of the saints and of God's household, okay? And we are God's household. I even crossed off that second of there. So fellow citizens of the saints and are God's household. Having been built, and I want to stress, that is a past completed action. Okay, if you want the technicals on it, it's an aorist participle. And it precedes the action of the main verb. And so when you read this, having been built, just pencil it in there in your own Bible, whatever day that was that you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, for me it was a Saturday morning in 1973. And so from that moment, when I believed in Jesus Christ, I was having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And this cornerstone doctrine is what we're looking at today and all the powerful realm of doctrine that goes with that. Then, verses 21 and 22, once we get through the cornerstone doctrine, in whom, that's in the cornerstone, in Christ, again, it's a positional truth reality, in whom the whole building, we're talking about the church universal, the whole building, Everybody from Pentecost to rapture, most of whom aren't even on planet Earth anymore. 20 centuries of believers are already gone, physically dead with the Lord, face to face in the heavenly places. It's only us who remain. It's only the presently living generation that still walks this earth. But understand, the whole building is the church universal, being fitted together. Being fitted together, all right? So these helping words are useful, and the English translation here I enjoy, because I think the helping words are communicating appropriately the time concepts that are factored into the participles, okay? So the aorist participle is already completed. It's done. It's a done deal. That's why it says having been built. But now, being. We get that? We get the difference between the having been and the being? Okay? We ought to get Dylan and Maria up here, and they can explain some things about the things that having been done and the things that are still being done. Okay? And this is exactly illustrating what this text is dealing with. Having been built, that's past, that's complete. That we can never lose that. We are in the body of Christ. We are the royal family of God. But now the being is still ongoing. It's absolutely still ongoing. Being fitted together. Presently growing. That's still ongoing. Okay? We never come to a point where we say, okay, we can stop growing now. Right? No. Not while we're still on this earth. While we're still on this earth, until the rapture comes, the church is still being built. There are still more believers that are being added to the church until the rapture comes, until the trumpet sounds. Then we're caught up together to be with the Lord. We're caught up. We're removed from this earth. There are now no, after the rapture, there are no more born-again human beings on planet Earth. You know, I'm curious how many folks are going to be totally surprised by what's going on because they were never taught rapture doctrine. Or they were taught that the rapture was wrong. Or they were taught, you know, they're in a non-teaching type of Christian environment. They are born again. So they will be raptured along with the rest of us, but they don't have a clue what's happening when they're transformed and snatched and looking, you know, with the rest of us in the clouds and being caught up into heaven. But from that moment on, 1 minute after the rapture, 1 split second after the rapture, right? That second twinkling of the eye that happens after the twinkling of an eye that takes us out. No believers on the earth. And then the first believer to get saved after that, the first unbeliever who trusts Christ, who receives eternal life, is not added to the body, is not vested into the body of Christ. They will proceed forward as a believing Jew, or they will proceed forward as a believing Gentile, as the case may be, and they will remain on this earth to face Antichrist, to face tribulation, to face the things that are coming between the rapture and the millennium. And so These participles are communicating the verb tenses very importantly, and we better pay attention that the having been built is a done deal, but the being fitted together is still ongoing, and the growing is still ongoing, and the being built together is still ongoing. Being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so the distinction between a temple and a dwelling, we're going to talk about that. It can refer to the same object because in the Old Testament, the temple was also a dwelling, that it was a dwelling place for the Lord as he dwelt in the midst of Israel. And so just because there's different words doesn't mean we have to take them in different ways. We can take them as different senses of the same thing, that is, the body of Christ, the royal family of God, the temple and the dwelling. It is significant that the temple is a temple in Lord, while the dwelling is a dwelling in Spirit. And so part of that we'll have to focus on, too, when we try to delineate between verse 21 and 22. So that's a lot of work in front of us, and we're not going to be sloppy with it. We're going to try to be very focused and very detailed as we work our way through. Okay? So stay tuned for that. For the moment, though, we're looking at fellow citizens of the saints, of God's household. We talked about the royal family of God. We read from the RB Theme Bible Dictionary on the royal family of God. There's a great article there. And this is a perfect verse to lead you into that concept where you understand what does it mean to be royal family. So, fellow citizens of saints, of God's household, having been built on the foundation. We know what foundations are. We know what having been built is, a past completed action. On the themelios, the foundation, of the apostles and the prophets. All right. Of the apostles and the prophets. Vital that we get this. Vital that we have this language. We understand the distinction between New Testament prophets and Old Testament prophets. Some people get wrapped up over the fact that the same word is used for both. The fact that Israel had prophets, the church has prophets, and so that lends to some confusion. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets were above everybody. The prophets were God's spokesman. The prophets could rebuke the high priest, okay? The prophets could rebuke the king. And we have that. And Israel had that throughout their entire history. There was no question between Moses and Aaron who was in charge. Okay, Aaron was assigned to help Moses because Moses had a faith crisis moment and, you know, tried to weasel out of some things. And so God appointed Aaron as the high priest, but he kept Moses as the prophet. Moses is the one who anointed Aaron as the high priest. There's no question in the chain of command, Moses was over Aaron in the Exodus and over Aaron through the 40 years of wandering. And there's no question that from Israel's history, that the prophets always had authority over every high priest, over every king. When David committed his adultery, it was Nathan the prophet that was sent to rebuke him. That the prophets spoke for God, and there was no earthly authority over the prophets. Got to be clear on that. Now, it's different in the church. Once the Holy Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost and the church begins, it started with all apostles. And then after the apostles, they started to see believers in the church age that were gifted with the spiritual gift of church prophet. And maybe that's useful, okay? That we can distinguish between church age spiritually gifted prophets from Old Testament theocratic Israel prophets, okay? Does that help? Does that help you to kind of distinguish between the two? Because I don't care who you point to, from Daniel to Ezekiel to Jonah or whoever. Moses, the greatest of the prophets, were Moses and Samuel. Neither one of them had the church age spiritual gift of church age prophet. Okay, they were vested in an office, but they weren't given a spiritual gift like you and I are given spiritual gifts. They were not in the body of Christ. So I think it's that may be helpful as well. In the New Testament, when you have apostles or when you have prophets, prophets that are mentioned collectively, invariably, more often than not, they are the second banana to the apostles, right? It's always apostles and prophets, like it's always cowboys and Indians. It's never prophets and apostles, although I might be able to find one example. It's always Batman and Robin. It's never, you know, we always have the tandem in the order that we have, salt and pepper, always. Okay, you would never flip it upside down, and you would never find a prophet in the New Testament overruling an apostle. One of them tried. Agabus tried to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But the apostle gift was not sovereign over the apostle, the prophet gift. Agabus was not sovereign over the apostle gift, Paul. They served as assistants. They served as traveling companions. They served to validate apostolic messages that were coming forth. And so this is useful. And apostles and prophets as the foundation. This is a concept that's going to come back in chapter 3 when we get to verse 5. When Paul talks about the mystery doctrine, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So that includes Israel, and that includes the Gentiles. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the revealing of mystery doctrine was given to apostles and prophets, church age prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. It'll come up again in chapter 4 as well, where we have, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That fourth some as has a hyphenated tandem of pastors and teachers. There's not a fifth some as. There's only four some ases. But that fourth some as is pastors and teachers. And you'll notice, apostles and prophets, those are the foundational gifts. And they're gone today. They're not here in 2024. I lost track. They're not here today. They've been gone since the apostle John passed away in the first century. The last living apostle departed, and we have been in the post-apostolic age of the church ever since. Now we have evangelists and we have pastor teachers. That's the ongoing edification function of those gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we got some of those studies coming up as well, because we are a building and we are presently being built. And the presently being built requires presently building ones. So stay tuned for the edification vocabulary that we'll be looking at. Even I would point out 1 Corinthians 12. This one is maybe the most explicit because it uses the numbering. It uses the sequential numbering of apostles first. God has appointed in the church first apostles. Were there ever any apostles in the Old Testament? Did Israel have any apostles? No, it's not in the Old Testament. Israel didn't have any apostles. They had tribal elders, they had chiefs, they had fathers, they had prophets, but they did not have apostles. And they are first. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then miracles, then healing, then helps, then, and you get the rest of those gifts there. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? And so the prioritization of those ministries, of those offices, the gifts that God has supplied for the church are unique to the church, appointed in the church. I try to put that in all caps anytime there's a reference to church universal. Okay, because this is not Austin Bible Church. It's not a local church. Well, that it's the church universal, whereby God has appointed apostles, prophets, and all the rest. All right, so note this very significant distinction between the prophets of Israel and New Testament prophets in the church. And the one verse I think contains both, I think is useful, is 2 Peter 3:2. And I rarely turn down a chance to turn to 2 Peter, okay? Especially chapter 3, where, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Peter says here, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Remember, all the greatest Bible communicators in church history always, always, always repeat themselves. And they give material with redundancy and repetition because it reinforces and it edifies. So stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand. And this is where I think Peter was trying to communicate what I'm trying to communicate here this morning. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. And I would take this as Old Testament, Hebrew canon. I would take this as the words spoken beforehand, meaning we want to be solid on our Old Testament theology and then build upon that with our New Testament theology. So the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Okay? And this is, like I say, an exception. Not really. But When I insist that we think of it as apostles and prophets, we never flip that order. Well, we don't flip that order for church-age prophets, but I don't think this is a reference to church-age prophets. I think what Peter is saying here is you have an Old Testament canon, and now we have a New Testament canon. We have the Hebrew Scriptures, we have the Greek Scriptures. And so the words spoken beforehand, before Christ, before His incarnation, before the cross, all the Scriptures, all the words were Hebrew canon, spoken by the holy prophets, okay? Moses to Malachi, if you want to call it that. That's Moses to Malachi, from Genesis to Malachi, the Hebrew Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's Matthew to Revelation, okay? Which, not all of that was written when Peter was writing this, but still, the Hebrew canon, the Greek canon. put them together. Don't throw away your Old Testament because you're telling yourself that you're a New Testament believer now and all you have to pay attention to is the Greek canon of Scripture. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. They are a unified whole and you need to rightly divide the word of truth. So, a prophet of Israel, a theocratic prophet of Israel, is not a church age spiritual gifted prophet that was foundation building with the apostles in the first century. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Bring them up Wednesday night if it's not clear, okay? Because I really, really want to reinforce this. That because we don't see it. We don't see anything. We don't see apostles even, but we don't see prophets in the New Testament going and rebuking the king, going and rebuking Caesar, trying to function as a theocratic prophet of a theocratic nation. Because there aren't any presently. All right, so on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, some people don't like the imagery of Christ as the cornerstone, being in the temple, being in the body of Christ. He is the head, not the body, and he is a stone. All the rest of us are also stones. Okay? Now, some people have a problem with it because he was in heaven on the day of Pentecost. He was not on earth on the day of Pentecost. I don't have a problem with that. That the chief cornerstone of this building is Jesus Christ. And then Peter and James and John and all the apostles were foundational stones, as well as the church age prophets, foundation stones. You and I are stones in this temple. I don't have any problem with him being a stone. In fact, the fact that Hebrews calls him a high priest and an apostle, I think is significant. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, why would he not be a foundation stone if he is an apostle and high priest of our confession? Obviously, he is the foundation stone of the church. No question on that. So, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And every member that's added to the body becomes a stone in this building. A stone in this temple. A stone in this dwelling place. Starting with Jesus. Now, what is this cornerstone about? What does it mean to be the first, to be the preeminent, to be the one that everything else is scaled to, right? You know, maybe you do have four corners to the building, or maybe it's got multiple sides, more than four. Okay, whatever, how many sides your building is. Is the church a square? We know New Jerusalem is built like a cube or a pyramid, something with four corners and four sides. But if you have four corners, which one comes down first? And then what do you do with the second one? You line it up to the first one. What do you do to the third one? You line it up to the second one, which is lined up to the first one. What do you do with the fourth one? You line it up with the other three that are already laid. But they all have their initial orientation based upon the first one that's laid. And then Christ Jesus is the only orientation to any kind of structure that's being built on Christ Jesus. All right. Being the cornerstone. Now, we've got to deal with this doctrine because this doctrine comes in from the Old Testament. This doctrine comes in prophetic messages to Israel. And this is one of the glorious things and where I think replacement theology goes off the rails because they identify that this promise was given to Israel. And then they fail to see why the transition, why the rejection, and how God even prophesied the rejection as well. The stone which the builders rejected. So God was not shocked when the religious leaders rejected Christ and put him on the cross. He knew about it. He prophesied about it. And we want to be clear. So Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All right, so join me. There's a couple of places we're going to need to go, and I keep debating what order to do these in. I finally decided, well, we're going to stick with Psalm 118, but then after we hit the 1 Peter reference, then we're going to have to add Isaiah chapter 8, okay, and a couple of chapters, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. But I don't want to get there right away until we do some of the other New Testament passages first. And we'll just trust that the Holy Spirit will get the doctrine across, even if maybe my scheme is not ideal. But join me in Psalm 118, which means watch me click and stare at the wall. Okay. Or, God bless, if you brought your own Bible and you're flipping paper pages, then great is your reward. I tell you, you're going to have... Join me in Psalm 118. Everybody there? All right. Psalm 118, okay? 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, I think it's Davidic. I looked this up the other day. There's not a Davidic prescript there, but I think it's Davidic. I forget how I put it in the Through the Bible notebook. It's a psalm of ascents. It's a psalm that's recited and it's sung as pilgrims would make their way to the temple during the different feasts, the different pilgrimages that they were required to make. And so, without reading the first 21 verses, but they're going up to the gates. They're going up. I should at least read something. All right. Open to me the gates of righteousness. So, we think of this as a psalm of ascents. We think of this as, okay, this is a song that the Jewish people are singing as they're headed to their temple. But remember, there's a spiritual reality behind the imagery, behind the externals, behind the rituals. Remember, the earthly temple is patterned after a heavenly reality. That they're not just going to the temple. That there needs to be a spiritual reality. In other words, unbelievers need to get saved. And no one's going into the millennium, no one's going into the kingdom without getting saved. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Understand, there's more at work in this passage than just Solomon's temple, than just the earthly replica of the heavenly reality. In the earthly temple, the Jews could go to it. They could bring their sacrifice. They could bring their offerings. They could bring a lot of things. But none of them are going inside. To go inside the holy place. And certainly not to go inside the Holy of Holies. Okay? It was only the priest going into the holy place. It was only the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. But here's the psalmist saying, I'm going in. Through the gates of righteousness. Okay? Into the position as a born-again believer to stand before the Lord in righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Without God's righteousness, you can't stand in His presence. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. My suspicion is from the moment Psalm 118 was ever written, was ever added to the canon, and that those could be widely different dates, but whenever this doctrine was presented to the Jewish people, my suspicion is this became a popular gospel passage, became a popular Hebrew evangelism gospel call, right? I mean, we what do we use for our go-tos? We use John 3:16 or Acts 16:31, or we use we've got our favorite gospel go-to passages. They didn't have our favorite go-to gospel passages because they didn't have a New Testament. So what did they use for their favorite go-to passages? How about this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. You have become my salvation. All right, in that context then, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now we'll get into our application in a moment for the church, but pretend for a moment you don't know about the New Testament, you don't know about the church. Just keep yourself in an Israel frame of mind. The stone which the builders rejected. Why did they reject it? Why did the builders not like the stone? Well, what was it that caused them to reject it? And despite that rejection, that stone is not done. That stone has become the chief cornerstone. Wow. Well, thank goodness that the plan of God does not depend upon human beings. That God can accomplish what He wants to accomplish, even if human beings are hostile along the way. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, how about that? God's at work. Even if His builders, His trusted aides, even if His stewards are not cooperating with what God wants done, God still gets it done. So this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I know we quote that a lot. I know we apply it as if somehow it's applicable to, to April 21st, 2024. Okay? You might claim April 21st, 2024 is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, I'll agree on a secondary basis, but not a primary basis, because the primary basis of this text is the day when the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Hosanna. Hosanna. Okay? From the Hebrew into Aramaic into the New Testament, when the children are singing Hosanna, they're quoting this verse. Hosanna. And just think of Jesus or Hosea or any of those Hebrew terms that speak of save, and then add the na on the end of it, which is the beseeching. It's the now, it's the please, it's the begging. Do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Because what happens when the chief cornerstone is planted? What happens when the stone made without hands comes from heaven, crashes to the earth? Eschatologically, what happens? Okay? And again, we have advantage of knowing that there's now a distinction between First Advent and Second Advent. They had no idea. Okay? But when the stone comes from heaven, they were expecting that stone to smash the Gentile empires and to become, to grow and to become a mountain that fills the earth. So yes, they're looking for salvation, personal salvation. They're looking for national salvation. They're looking for personal prosperity. They're looking for national prosperity. There's no question that the coming kingdom is the most prosperity this world has ever seen. Or it will be when it happens. So do save, we beseech you. We beseech you, do send prosperity. Can we keep this in Israel's context? Can we understand that the fulfillment of this is still waiting the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ? We're still waiting for Jesus to return at His second advent. And if you try to adapt this and you try to claim some kind of prosperity gospel today, you're just abusing the text and you're setting yourself up for failure in not recognizing what the intensified stage of the angelic conflict really is. What is the church age? It's not global prosperity. Don't confuse the church with the kingdom. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's significant. In fact, this is what Jesus says Israel has to claim for him to come back at Second Advent. That because they've rejected him, until they repent, until they identify that he is who he says he is, then he won't return for Second Advent. It requires them to process the doctrine of Psalm 118 and to humbly accept that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, the one that they crucified. Until that happens, and it hasn't happened yet, then the kingdom won't come in. So blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That hadn't happened yet. Okay? It's kind of curious. He died on the cross and the veil of that temple was rent in two. He never went in there. They never blessed him from that house. Then that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But this promise awaits future fulfillment, does it not? We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. When's that going to take place? Second Advent. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And remember, his brothers wanted him to go make a big splash for the Feast of Trumpets. They wanted to make a big splash in Jerusalem. And he said, my time has not yet come. He said, your time is always opportune. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Okay, so that's the prophecy. That's the cornerstone prophecy. Keeping that in its complete Israel fulfillment, now bring it into the New Testament and say, now wait a minute. What's going on now? Okay? What's going on now? Because it's not the throne of David. It's not conquering the Gentile nations. It's not defeating Antichrist. It's not Second Advent, Armageddon, and all the future things. What's happening now? So right now, we're still in this rejected phase. For the builders, who are the builders? Israel. Okay? The stewards prior to the church. Are we builders? No, only in a different way. Okay? Our edification is a spiritual edification in Christ and not the building model that Israel had when they built their city, when they built their temple, when they built their king's palace and all the building that they did. Remember, the disciples were so impressed with all the buildings and they tried to show off for Jesus, and he said, it's all getting torn down. Okay? Not one stone will be left upon another. But they were all excited about the buildings. Why? Because they're the builders. So, has become the chief cornerstone. For Israel, that hasn't happened yet. For Israel, that hasn't happened yet. For us, it has. And this is where, again, in rightly dividing the word of truth, we don't accept the replacement theology view, which says, okay, he's our cornerstone now. You guys don't get a cornerstone. You guys are done. God is done with you, Jews. He's replacing the Jews with the church. No. He is still the cornerstone for that coming kingdom. He is still the cornerstone that's going to come out of heaven and smash the statue of Daniel chapter 2. All right. Chief cornerstone. Let's start looking at some of the New Testament passages that come from this, including when Jesus is quoting this, and he quotes it in Matthew, parallel accounts in Mark, parallel accounts in Luke. The Synoptic Gospels all record it. Matthew 21. Join me in Matthew 21. Okay. And Jesus is going to quote it from them. But first he gives them some teaching. The parable of the landowner. Listen to another parable. Okay, Matthew 21, late in the ministry of Christ, well past Matthew 12, well past his national rejection. He's clearly headed to the cross. The religious leaders are hating him more and more with every passing day. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall all around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Remember, who owns the land? Who owns the vineyard? Who owns? It's not the workers. Okay? The labor theory of value, the communist lies of Satan's jealousy and covetousness and evil. It's the Lord that planted this landowner that planted the vineyard. And so he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son. Okay, and you think, wow, this landowner is a moron. Look what they did to those earlier guys. Saying, they will respect my son. No. They're not going to respect him any more than they respected the prophets that preceded him. Okay? In fact, they're going to hate him more than all of them. Now, in the parable, the landowner is a moron. Okay? In the truth, God knows what he's doing. God the Father knows that they will reject his son, even though they shouldn't. They will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Remember Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men seize it by force. The motivation behind crucifying the Messiah, the satanic motivation in his twisted, satanic, insane mind is that killing Jesus would solve his problems. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, Jesus is so marvelous in how he's telling this story. It's like when Nathan was telling a story. Remember, Nathan was telling a story about the poor man and the little ewe lamb and then this. And by the time Nathan was done telling David that story, David was furious. David was so angry, he said, that man should die. And he was communicating Bible doctrine without realizing it. Same thing happens here. Jesus has these religious leaders absolutely furious. What will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Yeah. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Now, we do accept, again, replacement theology does horrible things with this verse. They view this as sanction for God just scrapping Israel and starting over with the church, okay? That's more than what this verse is talking about. But it does speak to a delay. It does speak that the other vine growers will be future Israel once they are repentant, once they are humble to enter into their kingdom. Remember the exhortation from John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's what Elijah will be preaching throughout the tribulation. Repent. It's future Israel that gets humbled by the tribulation that will become the future vine growers. Anyway, they are correct. Judgment is coming for those that are rejecting the Christ. So Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? And again, I can't think of a more insulting thing he could have told these PhD geniuses of Mosaic Law. Right? I mean, it's like asking somebody today that's a highly educated person, did you never read the scriptures? Did you never read the stone which the builders rejected? You ever read Psalm 118? Do you know, you understand? The stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, so he's using the very text from Psalm 118, the text that we're looking at today. Paul used the Psalm 118 text in revealing the nature of the church. Jesus is using that same text. Is Jesus revealing the church? No. Church remains mystery. So what's Jesus revealing? Jesus is revealing the delay. He's revealing the reality why the stone which the builders rejected, why that kingdom is no longer at hand. Why he won't be bringing about the downfall of Rome. Why he won't be bringing about the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Because the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. They're not there yet. They're still in this rejected stage. They're not ready to see the marvelous work of the Lord. They're not willing to even admit that He is the Lord. So therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. If you're a replacement theology person, you clap your hands and you say, amen, brother, and you think that's your proof text. Until you realize, no, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about future Israel, repentant Israel. Israel that has been humbled by their 70th week of judgment. They've only had 69 of those 70 weeks. When the 70th week comes, when they are humbled and disciplined and repentant, when they look upon him whom they pierced, then they will become a people producing the fruit of it. And boy, is that harvest going to be amazing. The gospel ministry, you understand, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and that's just a start. and then the absolute fruit that they bear for 7 years of hell on earth is going to be absolutely staggering. And the more Antichrist keeps persecuting them and putting them to death, the more fruit they bear. They're going to be bearing fruit of it in amazing ways. I think sometimes there's a romanticism when Christians read about the church fathers, they read about the martyrdom of Polycarp, they read about all the Christians in the early centuries being thrown to lions and all that stuff. And no question, persecution is the lifeblood of the church. In those early centuries, the church grew like gangbusters. That's not going to hold a candle to what Israel will realize in their coming tribulation. Okay? So the people producing the fruit of it is future Israel, as Isaiah talks about, as Psalms talks about, as the rightly dividing word of truth understands this. This people producing the fruit of the kingdom, this is not talking about the church replacing Israel. This is talking about future humble Israel being fruitful Israel, because current arrogant Israel is not. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is why Jesus is currently a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block. And there's doctrines that pertain to that. We'll see some of those doctrines here today. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. All right? They hated him for it, but they knew that this is what he was saying. But they sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They haven't had a prophet since Malachi until John the Baptist arrives. Then they have his head chopped off. Now it's Jesus. Remember, prophet outranks everybody in the theocracy of Israel. Prophet tells the king what not. Okay? And so how is the Sanhedrin? And they went back and forth. The politics was just as ugly, maybe uglier than we have today. The Judean politics with Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and all these other groups, okay? And they had zealots and they had some Herodians and they had some other groups. And there were always these power dynamics within the Sanhedrin. How do we get the votes needed to bully the other guys in the Sanhedrin and do what we need to get done, okay? But prophets, a true prophet of Yahweh in a theocracy, they can't tell them what to do. So they feared the people. Yeah, the people are the ones that are singing Hosanna. All right, so Jesus quotes this. Did you never read in the Scriptures? And we got parallel accounts in Mark. We got parallel accounts in Luke. Yeah. What then is this that was written? Yeah. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Israel's under judgment. And they have been from the first century all up until our lifetime, up until, well, not my lifetime, but 1948. Okay? Some of you in this room? Maybe not. Okay, there you go. No, not you either. You're 53. Okay. All right, there's nobody in this room right now that was... Oh, yes, there is. Okay, never mind. In our lifetime, the scattering, God has brought about the reversal, and he brought about the return in unbelief. Okay? They'll have another return coming up in faith. Presently, they're in the land in unbelief. All right. Into the book of Acts, then. So, this is what Jesus had to say about Psalm 118. And the Pharisees hated him for it. It's the recognition that the kingdom has been delayed, that it will not come. It's no longer at hand. It's taken away from them because it's no longer at hand, and it's given to future Israel when they are humbled, when they are repentant, not the church. All right, Acts 4:11. Now we get into Acts 4. What's happening in Acts 4? After Pentecost, the church has begun. The church has not yet spread. The church has not yet left Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem. They're still having ministry among the Jews. Chapter 2 is Peter's first sermon. Gets another one in chapter 3. Here's another one in chapter 4. Now, hardship. So speaking to the people and the priests and the captain and the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember, killing Jesus was supposed to solve all their problems. But now his followers keep preaching, oh no, he didn't stay dead. Okay? He rose on the third day, as the scripture said. Oh. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Yeah, I hate that. You get arrested late at night and you can't even get magistrated until the next day when the judge comes in. But many of those who heard the message believed. Okay? Despite everything else, and the more they tried to stop it, the more people were paying attention. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. So is that worth it? Is it worth going to jail to get 5,000 people brought into the body of Christ? Both converts and crossovers? And on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, another high priest. And John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. In fact, there's one particular who had a son-in-law and five sons. And they were all high priests. They, you know, swap in and out and have different terms of service. Another one was, by the way, was Theophilus. Okay? And you'll learn about him in Luke and Acts and Hebrews. So, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. So now James and Peter and John are on trial. They're standing before the same people that condemned Jesus. By what power or in what name have you done this? Done what? Convinced a whole lot of people that Jesus is really alive? What do they do? Then Peter, there was a guy healed. I guess maybe that's what they're talking about. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, what does that mean? That mean Peter stopped for a moment and said, excuse me, I need to apply the doctrine of rebound here. And he confessed his sins and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now 1 John wasn't written yet. And there's more to the filling of the Holy Spirit than just not being carnal. How full are you? If filling is a process, are there degrees of filling? Well, here he's filled to the top. With the Holy Spirit said to them, rulers and elders of the people, we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Okay, so yeah, that backs up to chapter 3 and the guy that got healed there. I think, isn't that the famous verse where he said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk? I think so. Anyway, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Can you imagine? Because we're still in the early days of the church, early days, and the same people, the same religious leaders, the same high priest, the same Sanhedrin. Now they got to listen to this, of what they done. You crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Remember, the builders rejected, but this is the working of the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Yahweh's plans were not thwarted when they crucified the Christ. That was part of his plan too, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. I would even submit, doctrinally speaking, that the name is an even higher name after the resurrection than it was before the resurrection. That he ascended to the Father and said, take your seat, and he was bestowed a name above every name. It's a name that he didn't have prior to the cross and the resurrection. So by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. In case we're not clear on this, it's not just Pastor Bob's interpretation. The Holy Spirit put it there into Peter's sermon in Acts 4. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, from the standpoint of the church, this is true. He has become the chief cornerstone. From Psalms and Isaiah's perspective, it's not yet happened for Israel. He will be Israel's cornerstone, but not yet. Okay? Not yet. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Notice, this is exclusivity. This is just like Jesus claimed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I realize we live in a culture of maximum pluralism and maximum ecumenical garbage and all this other stuff. Okay? But God is exclusive because truth is exclusive. There is no other name that has been given among men. Now, this is also vital, too, that you understand in the Old Testament, when they didn't know the name, Old Testament believers could be saved without knowing that name. Old Testament believers could be saved looking ahead, saying, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. They can't do that anymore. A Jewish person today that's still clinging to a Messiah is coming promise does not receive eternal life. Not today. Not after this event. Not after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because now there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So to reject Jesus Christ is to stumble on the stumbling block. So there is salvation in no one else. Okay? And I've got Jewish friends. In fact, a dear friend that just passed away 2 weeks ago. And he could not have been saved under an Old Testament gospel message. He could not have received eternal life believing that Messiah is coming because he lived in the Christian era. He lived in the New Testament reality. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So accept Christ for eternal life, reject Christ for the lake of fire. That's the truth. So here's how Peter is using this in Acts chapter 4. Now, obviously, Paul uses it the way we're seeing it in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, having been built is complete. We have been built on the foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's complete. But then we keep on getting built. But this is the church. This is not Israel. This is not Gentiles. This is the new man that is neither Jew nor Gentile. This is the church. And so this is a church application of Psalm 118. We can see this again in 1 Peter 2. Join me in 1 Peter 2. Thank you. All right. 1 Peter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone. Let me back up. All right, so chapter 2, therefore, we got chapter 1 that leads to that. Putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, you're not unbelievers anymore. You're saved now, so get rid of that former manner of life. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. All right, the first thing, if you lead somebody to the Lord, first thing you got to do, get them under teaching. Wake them up to the reality that they are now a newborn. And then, you know, just ask them, what is it that newborns need? Right? Newborns need nursing. Newborns need the mother's milk. Newborn, and you are a newborn now in Christ. You need to start nursing, which means you need to be under teaching and getting the basic doctrines of the New Testament. So like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Don't give them meat doctrine. Don't give them solid food doctrine. They can't handle it yet. They're babes. They're newborns. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him, this is beautiful, coming to him as to a living stone. We'll have to pick up on this on Wednesday. He is the cornerstone, but he is living. We have living sacrifices. We too are living stones. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up. Now, this is the present ongoing building that Paul talked about. This is Peter's approach to it, using the same metaphor of this stone temple, this stone church, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. All right, we'll pick this up on Wednesday. If in between now and then you're tempted to throw a pity party or feel sorry about yourself, just use this verse and remind yourself, you are a choice and precious living stone. And God has put you right where He wants you in the body of Christ. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for truth. Thank You for the promises for Israel that still remain because You are not a liar. And now thank You for the church and the blessings we have in Christ, because in the meantime, while your plan for Israel is on hold, You have a program for the church that's still unfolding, that's still in the works. And Father, we just thank You and praise You. Open our eyes to these truths. Help us to know them. Help us to live them. Help us to function accordingly. I thank You, Father, and I praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.